Good morning. Our senior pastor is not with us today. He had an important engagement yesterday. He was conducting a wedding, the one in his career that he hadn't to miss because it was his own daughter. So in his absence, I'm continuing the series that we're pursuing on the letters to the seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation. And today we reach Thyatira. Thyatira. Thyatira was a city, again, in Asia Minor, the modern Turkey, inland from Pergamum, near the road to Smyrna. So between the two churches which are on either side of Thyatira in the chapter of Revelation that we had read earlier. Thyatira was not an administrative centre, but a commercial centre. It was known for its trade. Lydia, you may remember, from this city, from Thyatira, was converted under Paul at Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 4, and she's described as a dealer in purple, that is, upmarket textiles, luxury goods, were the typical product of Thyatira. And we know that there were lots of trades there, really flourishing trades, from the inscriptions that people have been able to read through archaeology. Many were from trade guilds, for example, that is, social clubs for individual trade groups like dyers, responsible for the members of that trade, giving them a good social life. This then was a city of flourishing commerce. What do we learn from the letter of Jesus Christ to this church in Thyatira? Well, I think firstly, from verse 18, we have a great deal to learn about the Redeemer. The Redeemer. This is described, this letter in verse 18, as the words of the Son of God, that is Jesus himself. Jesus, as described in the vision in Revelation chapter 1, has various features singled out in each of the letters. And the ones here that are singled out are his eyes and his feet. So his eyes. These are the words of the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. Jesus has piercing eyesight, like laser beams penetrating into the world, into human beings, into us. We might think that we are alone. We might think that nobody knows what we're doing. We might think that if, for example, we're not paying the full price for the goods we're acquiring, or if we're thinking selfish thoughts, we may think nobody knows. But Jesus does. His sight penetrates to our hearts, even when the most secret sins are being committed. The Son of God sees. We are known through and through, for good, as we shall see, as well as for bad. But we're known. Jesus sees inside us. But then also his feet are mentioned here. His feet are like burnished bronze. One of the trade guilds of Thyatira was actually the copper makers. And so this is a very apt image. Jesus is depicted as having really strong feet, firm on the ground. Bronze is solid, stable. So this is the image of cast metal being strong and resilient. It's a bit like the sculpture of the French sculptor Rodin, who has an exhibition on at the British Museum at the moment, which shows figures which are really strong because made of this firm, resistant metal. Sculpture can be very solid, it's very beautiful. The picture of Jesus here, not just in his beauty in Revelation chapter 1, but as somebody who is solid. The Son of God is firm and reliable, says our verse. This is a reminder that Jesus Christ is wholly trustworthy, whatever our concerns may be. So, verse 18 says this, the Redeemer is all-seeing and all-trustworthy. The Redeemer knows us utterly and is reliable. Secondly, recognition in verse 19. what Jesus recognizes when he looks with those searching eyes. What does he see in the church of Thyatira? First, very much good. You'll see that the comments here, as in almost all the letters to the churches, give favorable, approving comments before the criticisms come. Very much like what I have to do when marking essays, actually, at the university. The good remarks come before the real substance of the critique. This church, then, is commended for admirable qualities. And let's look what these deeds are in verse 19. Your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, you're doing more than you did at first. Let's take them one by one. Love. This church was marked by agape, the greatest of the gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 13. The church displayed self-giving love, putting itself out, being generous to people. Nothing is so attractive as agape love. And then it shows faith, that is pistis, trust in God, dependence on him in all things, not just for salvation, but for every good gift that he is willing to offer. Trust is what this church displayed. And then service, diaconia, practical meeting of the needs of other people, being a servant to others. If somebody needs a meal, then providing it. This is a down-to-earth quality, which is real, and the church at Thyatira excelled in. And then there's perseverance, that is, hupomone, stickability, persistence in doing good. Not just doing it once to get a bit of glory, but then carrying on, persevering in doing good. And then also, finally, now doing more than you did at first. They're increasing in their good deeds over time. Contrast here with the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4, which had forsaken its first love. This church is doing better than its first love. It was going on from its first love to greater things. So do you see this church has a really good record? It would qualify, I think, in history at the University of Stirling for a first. It's really good. And the question that we need to ask ourselves here is, do we show these qualities? Do we show love and faith and service and perseverance? And are we doing more than we did at first when we became Christian believers? Here's a checklist, I think. It'd be very useful for us to go through, possibly week by week. Are we actually more higher up on this list than we were the week before? It would do us no harm at all. Jesus, you see, is recognizing the ministry of the church of Thyatira, just as he recognizes the ministry that we perform too. Thirdly, reprehension, verses 20 to 1, or if you prefer, criticism. But I did want to have an R again, so reprehension. This is what Jesus criticizes. What is wrong with the church? What is wrong is they tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Well, our first reading today told us about her. She's described in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, as the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, who was a bad lot. But she brought her own degree of badness to the kingdom of Israel. For she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, a city just south of Beirut in modern Lebanon, and again one of the great trading cities of the ancient world amongst the Phoenicians. So to talk about her fitted Thyatira because of her commercial background. But what did Jezebel do? She brought the worship of Baal into Israel. Her father, the king of Sidon, was a devotee of this false god. The pagan god's worship was therefore introduced into Israel. And not just the worship of that male god, Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, verse 33. Now, an Asherah pole is not just an attractive maypole, such as people dance around at this time of year. An Asherah pole was a symbol erected in honor of the goddess Asherah, a fertility goddess who was honoured by sexual relations with temple prostitutes. A really culpable cult. And Jezebel, worshipping Baal, worshipping Asherah, started a campaign to kill or drive out the prophets of the true God. Now, at Thyatira, says this letter, in the church there is somebody who is just like Jezebel, calling herself a prophetess, similarly introducing false worship, and so honouring idols. Now, where was this so? This behaviour took place in the trade guilds of this city. Those social clubs were pagan. They were dedicated to particular deities, and some we know in Thyatira were dedicated to Artemis, who is the same goddess as Asherah, to whom the pole was erected by Jezebel, a fertility goddess. And so at the clubs they had banquets of food sacrificed to Artemis and other deities, and sexual revels in her honour. They were unavoidable in the trade guilds. Christians at the time in that city wanted to join those guilds to help them get on in business. Jezebel was a figure who said, yes, you can. It's quite all right to abandon your high Christian standards for the sake of joining these guilds to get on. Verse 21 says that she had been given time to give up this attitude, but she'd refused. And Jezebel's policy in Thyatira was wrong. We can fall into exactly the same trap that some of these people in the church at Thyatira were falling into as a result of her influence. For business sake, or perhaps just to get on in life, we can join in dropping Christian standards. Perhaps fiddling the accounts a little bit here, or perhaps drinking too much on that occasion, dishonouring Christ, whatever it may be. We are not to do that ourselves, nor, says this verse, are we to tolerate the teaching of somebody like Jezebel, who says that's acceptable. It is not. We're not to tolerate that sort of thing. We're to take action against those who do, gently and in love, but nevertheless, we're not to tolerate it. The church, you see, must have higher standards than the world. The church of Christ is to be marked by purity. And so Christian people must reject the policy of Jezebel. What this passage says is that we are not to drop Christian standards for the sake of getting on. Fourthly, rectification, verses 22 and 23. Jesus Christ says, I will do something about this. I will come and put things right. There will be judgment. Judgment fell on Jezebel in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 36 give a particularly harrowing account of her end. Jehu led a military coup against Joram, Ahab's son, king of Israel, when Ahab was dead. Jezebel, therefore, was the queen mother, and she was thrown down from an upper window into the street, trampled by Jehu's troops' horses, and then eaten by dogs. A particularly sticky end, one of the least attractive ends in the Old Testament. The Jezebel in Thyatira, therefore, would be punished. She'd be laid on a sick bed, says our passage. Those who commit adultery with her, that is, accept her policy, would suffer. Her children would die, that is, the fruit of her schemes would not last. And this is what the searching eye of Jesus Christ will perceive and do something about. He searches out this wrong and then acts. As it says in verse 22, the churches will see that he searches hearts and minds. And the judgment on Jezebel and her followers will be a deterrent to other churches. Now, that sort of judgment has taken place on churches in the past. For example, in the 19th century, the Unitarians of New England began to deny the doctrine of the Trinity, didn't worship Jesus as God manifest in the flesh. In the 21st century, they are fading away, once the strongest churches of that part of North America. The message, I think, therefore, is clear to us. Jesus will repay each of us according to our deeds. God is not mocked. Now, notice there is an unless. It says that unless they repent, I will come and do this. So there is an option. Even if we have lapsed into error, sin of any kind, there is always the possibility of repenting, of turning from our wrongdoing to Jesus Christ and trusting him again. We can always receive forgiveness in that way. But otherwise, says our verse, Jesus will bring judgment on wrongdoing. And this is a warning that we should not ignore. Jesus puts things right if we fail to do so. Fifthly, responsibility, verses 24 and 25. Here's the message to the rest of you in Thyatira, that is, those not accepting this message of compromise taught by Jezebel. And the message is extraordinarily surprising. I will not impose any other burden on you. Nothing is required of them. They don't have to do anything. They don't have any extra responsibility at all. No other burdens imposed. That's not what you'd expect, is it? You'd expect there to be all sorts of regulations of what you have to do, but no. No other burden is imposed. They were, of course, to avoid dishonouring God by wrong behaviour, taking the path of Jezebel. They were to shun sin, but nothing else is required. This is really important teaching for us, I think. If Christians avoid sin, there's nothing else we have to avoid. The whole world is open to us. The world is our oyster from which we can pluck pearls. Sometimes, you see, we think that God insists on a catalogue of duties, and we can be over-scrupulous, thinking that the very details of our life are expected of us, are planned in advance, and are regulated and determined. And if we don't do them, we're wrong. No, that's not true. It's true if they entail sin. Yes, we must not do them. But otherwise, we are free. Augustine famously said, "Love and do what you like." Now, that's capable of abuse, but nevertheless, the principle is sound. Love in the New Testament sense of giving yourself in generous love to God in response to his love for us, yes, and then loving others, your neighbours, yourself. If you do that, then you can do anything else you want. And that is remarkable. Christians are free. If Christ has made us free, we are free indeed. All we have to do, and it is mentioned here that we have to do something, verse 25, simply to hold on to what we have. That is to say, carry on with the love, the faith, the service, the perseverance of verse 19. And we're to continue those until Jesus returns, when he will restore all things. So we have to be stable, just like Jesus, with our feet firmly placed on the ground. And the message is rather like that in some of the old films, when there's a picture of what the armed forces get up to. The captain comes into a barracks, asks a question, and then says, "Carry on, Sergeant." Well, this is where our captain says to us, "Carry on." We do have to carry on doing all these things, but there are no other obligations laid on us whatsoever. Our Christian responsibility, says this passage, is to carry on without any extra tasks whatsoever. Sixthly, there is a reward, verses 27 to 28. If we do persevere, if we fulfill our simple responsibilities, doing Christ's will, then there is a reward. On the one hand, verses 26 and 27, there is authority over the nations. There's a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 9. God's rule will be absolute, says that psalm, destroying whatever opposes him. And the Christians of Thyatira are told that they will share in that rule of God over his world. Christ has been given authority by his Father, and he shares it with his disciples. Now, we have to be careful here. Certain Baptists in the 17th century misunderstood this and similar passages, and they joined what were called the Fifth Monarchy men. They thought that Jesus was about to return, and therefore they should take up arms to take over government themselves. We should not do that, ladies and gentlemen. That is not what I'm recommending. At the restoration of Charles II, they actually did that. They took up arms to try and stop the restoration. It did not work. They tried to bring in Christ's kingdom by force. That is not what's being taught here. What it means is that we shall share Jesus' authority to rule only when Christ's will has been done and we have done it to the end, verse 26. At the end, when God in Christ wraps everything up, at that time, we will share with Jesus Christ in his authority over the nations. Something that's not often stressed, but is there not just in this passage, but in other verses too, which speak of our royal authority as Christian people. We have royal privileges to come. That's not the only reward. Verse 28, we will also receive the morning star. Stars are often given as rewards in primary school. We were given them, I remember. I very much enjoyed my stars on my work, if ever I got them. But here we are going to receive the cosmic equivalent of primary school stars. But it's a particular star. It is the morning star. That is Venus, the herald of dawn, the first star of a new day. We shall be honored by being heralds of the new age to come. What that means, I don't know in detail, of course, because this is a picture, but it's a very splendid picture of our future destiny. We are to be heralds of a new age, for there are rewards for those who stick in the service of Christ to the end. So, verse 29, we're to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Thyatira. What has he said? Firstly, the Redeemer. Jesus sees us through and through and is as firm as bronze. Secondly, there is recognition. Jesus approves our record of ministry and wants us to continue it. Thirdly, there is reprehension. We're not to drop our standards, the standards of Jesus Christ himself, for the sake of getting on. Fourthly, there's rectification. Jesus puts things right if we do not do so ourselves. Fifthly, there's responsibility. Jesus imposes no fresh burden at all. We're only to keep on with the service that he approves. And sixthly, there's reward. Faithful service to Jesus Christ will not lose its reward. And so the passage overall tells us this, I think. We're to avoid being snared by the sin of Jezebel, and we're to honour Christ as Thyatira did so largely. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus was able to approve so much about the church at Thyatira. And we thank you that in our own church, in our own lives, there is so much to give you thanks for, because you have planted graces within us and we do our best to serve you. We thank you that you approve that. We do pray that we may avoid what is wrong. Help us to shun sin, especially to shun that temptation that was there amongst those business people in Thyatira of cutting corners. Help us not to do that. Help us to resolve, with your help, to be loyal to the standards of Jesus Christ, high though they be, and to serve him, and not to feel burdened with extra regulations, but to rejoice in our Christian freedom. And so, our Father, bless us this week and in coming weeks, in the knowledge that we shall not fail to receive our reward if we but follow our Saviour. For his name's sake, amen.